Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you guys. So glad you're at River Tree this morning. Wanted to say hello to those at the downtown campus. And we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, moving into Acts chapter 5. So you have your Bible, turn there. I want to echo the prayers that are already being expressed from news last night into this morning, and just how hearts are heavy, and it's certainly something that we're going to continue to pray about as we just think about what's happening in the world. How does the church respond? What are our own hopes? And I was just thinking about how, in some ways, there are a lot of other places in the world that experience a lot more chaos and conflict, and how the church in those places wakes up on a Sunday morning, and maybe their own need for God's word, their own pursuit of God in worship, can model for us what we need to do in times like this too. Is like how much more do we need to center our hearts and our hopes on God's word, and being kind of instructed and guided and inspired as God's people. So I'm just grateful that we have a chance to be together, and we're praying and into God's word this morning. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4, and then moving into a really interesting section, and you'll kind of know if you look ahead where we're headed in Acts, the first part of Acts chapter 5. So look with me, Acts chapter 4, verse 32-37. It says, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And there was not any needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what they sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So I want to stop right where we are here as we're looking at God's word this morning and talk about what we're seeing, because we've seen this before. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, as we're making our way through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4 has some similarities of some things that we've already witnessed up to this point. And as Luke is telling us the story of how the early church began and the things that God was doing and the way the people were responding and living together and ministering, this is quite a wonderful verse in verse 32 when it talks about unity and purpose and mission. It says, now the full number of who believed were of one heart and soul. And we've already heard big numbers before. We've heard, 3,000, 5,000. We're hearing numbers of people that are saving, just the men. And so when you begin to look at just how many people could have been in Israel at this point, saved, meeting as the church, gathering in homes, hearing the apostles' teaching, and exercising this type of generosity. Like, there's something beautiful about what's happening in the early church as they are one heart, one soul, and they seem to be sharing. Everything they have, they're looking at what they've been given, stewarding it as something that's not their own, but they're looking around at one another and seeing where the needs are, and they are meeting needs, selling things, caring for one another in this really powerful way. And verse 34 says, there was not a needy person among them. Not a needy person among them. What a statement. We've looked too at how many times the early church saw what they were doing as an expression and as a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, kind of the character and nature of God's covenant people. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, Peter referenced the prophet Joel and said that there would be a moment where the Holy Spirit, God would pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh, and we saw that happen. And then when Peter and John encounter the resistance from the religious leaders, the early church quoted Psalm 2, kind of signifying that what David talked about generations prior of the resistance and how the rulers and the kings would show opposition to God and to his anointed, like they saw themselves as a continuation, as a working out of these kind of Old Testament hopes and ideas into this New Testament covenant community. And surely this is another place. When Luke is recording in Acts chapter 2 at the end of Acts chapter, and here at the end of Acts chapter 4, this generosity, this care, the sharing, this looking around and where were the needs and meeting them, let me show you where this kind of conduct is also expressed. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7 through 8. It says, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. So as we look at our passage in Acts chapter 4, this open-handedness, this looking around and seeing where the needs were, meeting needs, in charity, selling things. Like, this is the way that God intended his people to function. We see it in the Old Testament, right? God instructing. We see it kind of working itself out in the early church as the Holy Spirit has come, as they're listening to the apostles' teaching. They are sharing. And when Luke writes, verse 33, that with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and with great grace was upon them all. In one sense, the power of the Holy Spirit is working through the apostles' teaching, and their presentation is with great clarity. People are responding to the gospel message with great conviction. But in another sense, the power of the gospel is being expressed in a tangible way through the people of God. That there's a way in which God's people are functioning. And Acts chapter 4 is highlighting this, that is bringing greater and greater power and validity to the gospel message. That we could live in such a way that we would actually give the gospel greater traction, greater evidences of transformation and life change, that God would so give us kind of an example of a way in which we would live with one another, one heart, one mind, right? That we could actually give the gospel even greater validity. When people are living this way, the gospel's compelling. When people are giving and people are sharing, they're selling land. Now, this is not something small. To sell land, land was a generational resource. Land was something that you passed down from, you know, parent to child. It was your retirement. Land was something that you did not sell because land was a place, and from it you gained security, right? You gained protection. So there is something that's happening in the early church as they are selling property and land, that there's been a shift. There's been a shift in from how they typically, how we would typically derive value and security to sell land, right? And as the church was doing it, one heart, one soul, like I want you to hear, like they are free people. They are different. There's something happening in here that's wonderful and captivating and meant for us to look at. And at the end of Acts chapter 4, Barnabas sells a piece of land, takes all of the proceeds, lays it at the apostles' feet so that it might be distributed in order to meet needs. And it's that backdrop of one heart, one soul, generosity, this shift of how value and security is derived within God's people. It is the backdrop for how we understand this next section of Scripture. So look with me at Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, she fell down at the feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, upon all who heard of these things. It is an understatement to say that this is a shocking story. You know, it's an understatement to say that what's happening here is hard for us to understand. How does this work, right? How does this fit within this gospel community? How do we understand God's grace, and how do we understand this kind of working out and excitement of what's happening in charity and people giving? And then you have this moment, right, where the church up to this point has been experiencing resistance from outside. Right? Up to this point, it's all been from the religious leaders. Luke's been recording that for us. And now, something now is happening in-house. Right? Luke's helping us see that there's a change and there's something else happening. And contrasting Acts chapter 4, right, with unity and generosity, right, the account of Ananias and Sapphira is to see that they withheld, right? They withheld proceeds. Right, that's the contrast. Barnabas, just a few verses before, sold a field, gave it all, laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira also sell a field. They come in and they withhold a portion of it for themselves. So a possible application of this verse would be all in. Yeah, be all in. Right? Christianity requires nothing less than all of you, right? To take up your cross, follow him wholehearted. The question is, how many of you are here, but only partially here? Are we giving all that we have to God? Right? That would be a pretty good application. It's just not the right one. Right? And you may be already seeing that, right? That it would be easy to just hold on to this verse for the, you know, the building campaign in the fall and just kind of save Acts chapter 5 for that moment where we're selling things and sacrificing and giving, right? Like, but there's a different application of this verse, and we have to kind of press in to see, like, what's really going on in this passage? What's really the issue? And perhaps you already see it. We know it's more. Because Peter asks Ananias, why, while you had the land and it remained unsold, it was yours. Even when you sold it, the proceeds were yours. So why? Why did you decide to contrive in your heart and to deceive, right? That you were selling and bringing all the proceeds, right? That's the issue. Ananias and Sapphira decided to hold back some of what they had gotten from the land while everybody else, right, is giving all, right? We're getting that contrast. And then they're struck dead. And I'm like, how bad is that? They sold land. They gave some of it. And then they're struck dead for that. Is this really the right move by God right now? He's growing a church, just getting things started. Everybody's excited. Signs, wonders, miracles, people coming. Like, you can come and have your needs met in this group. And yet this is what happens. And what we begin to realize right in the middle of this is God seems to be more concerned about the character of his community than its seating capacity. And there's something about this right now, there's something important that the early church, if it misses this, if it stumbles into this, right, it's at this very, it's just learning to walk and crawl and talk. And if this doesn't get dealt with right now, right, if we don't address it early, your doctors will say that to you at times, right? If we address this issue early, like, you've got options. But if we let this thing linger, if we don't deal with this right now, like, it's going to get worse. Like, this is the same thing that's happening. There's something about what Ananias and Sapphira are walking out right now in the context of this early church that God says, this is critical, right? This is significant. So what is it, right? What is it that God is giving us a really public warning about? Peter says to Ananias, you have not lied to man, but to God. You've not lied to man, but to God. Lying is a way of declaring that we don't like the way things are. Lying is a way that we declare we don't like the way things are, and it's our attempt to create a false reality in which we either want to live in or we want others to live in. It's creating a false reality. And this is the issue for Ananias and Sapphira. It's what they're not happy with is their status. What they're uncomfortable about, what they're trying to grow is a certain significance within the community, to receive a certain esteem from other people, right? They want to be people of influence and to be looked at in a certain way within the context of this covenant community, and yet they've got a plan B. Yet they're withholding, right? The proceeds of the sale, they're holding something back. They aren't giving the way other people are, they're wanting. Right? There's something happening in them that's different than what's happening around them. Other people are giving. They're selling and giving all they have. And at this point, they're wanting. And they're withholding. There's a story in Joshua 7 that might help us out a little bit. In Joshua 7, God has defeated Jericho through Israel. It's, you know, the walls come tumbling down, right? Amazing miracle victory. And in the very next battle, Joshua was instructed to take on a much smaller settlement with very little defenses called Ai. It's not going to require very many men. It's really inconsequential. And Israel fights this battle at Ai and they lose. They are routed right after Jericho. They end up in this very next battle that should be insignificant and they lose this battle. And the question comes back, why? Like, what's going on? Joshua chapter 7, verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Joshua is upset. He's praying. He's like, Lord, why have we lost? Verse 11. God says, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. So what God instructed Israel after the kind of within the context of the Jericho battle is don't take anything out of Jericho. Leave all the things in Jericho. Don't take any of the plunder. Don't take any of it for yourself. And yet God is now saying that, but that's happened. God knows, and we find out that that's exactly what happened. But it's one guy. It's a guy in Israel named Achan. And Achan has taken a few of the possessions, taken into his own possessions some of the things in Jericho, and he's hidden them. And it's one guy. And yet, our passage says, Israel has sinned. When it seems to be just one guy, God speaks to all of Israel. And woven through this is this important understanding that our lives as God's people and in community are our lives connected. Our lives are together. That it's possible for one person to sin in such a way that it affects the entire community. That your disobedience or obedience, my disobedience or obedience, will ultimately create a culture in which we will determine what we will live with and what we will not live with. What we will put up with and what we will champion against, right? Our lives create a culture. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, just as a body through though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Our lives are connected. There's no one that is an island. Your obedience to God impacts how we live unto God. Ananias and Sapphira could make the case, right? Nobody's going to know. How is my life really impacting anybody else? This is small. This is really just about us. Right? We're not affecting anybody else. This is just a little thing. Have you ever said that before? Have you ever said, well, nobody's going to know. How important is my life? Right? Well, the things that I can do, right? Does it really matter? And just a few verses earlier, right? In Acts, it said that everybody was of one heart and one soul. And then just a few minutes later, we get this temptation. Right out of this almost paradise of Acts chapter 4, you move into this moment where there's a real temptation where everybody is giving and Ananias and Sapphira are thinking about themselves. How can we get ahead right now? How can we get more? How can we maneuver and work this situation to our own good? And at a deeper level, Ananias and Sapphira are saying, can God really be trusted? Can he be trusted? How am I going to understand my own status and my satisfaction? Can I really trust God to meet all my needs? Can I really be all in, fully devoted, and given to him? How about this? I'll just fake it at church and make sure I have a backup plan. God knows that when we leave truth and honesty behind, if we no longer walk in honesty, then the very message and mission and purpose of the church gets clouded. If we lose our integrity, if we decide that truth is not important, if we walk in dishonesty, if we manufacture duplicity in our lives, then our lives as a whole begin to create a shadow on the credibility of the gospel, which is meant to come in truth and power. Have you ever been to one of those family arcades? Right, lots of games, and the goal is to amass tickets to then get whatever's behind the glass cabinet, right, in the gift area. Right, they're everywhere. And so you've been at some point, and you see the things, the kazoos, Laffy Taffy, spider rings, slap bracelets, light up pacifiers, right? You're like, all of these treasures, and you're like, I have to have all of these things. And so you play the games. You create a mountain of tickets. You go over to the cabinet. You get all of these toys. And it is every time. Invariably, you are walking to the car out of this experience. And you think to yourselves, I could have bought all this stuff for just a fraction of the price and a fraction of the time. Like it's every time we walk away, we're thinking like, what did we just do? Why did we do this? And this is what we do. We work, we scheme, we achieve, we spend to end up with a fraction of what we had. This is what we do. And for Ananias and Sapphira, being recognized and being esteemed and being seen in some prominent way was the thing behind the glass cabinet. And they thought it was worth their integrity. They thought it was worth truth. And in that moment, they overvalued the world and they undervalued the gospel. They didn't see the gospel for how much it's worth. And that's the issue, right? They stopped seeing the miracles. They stopped seeing the signs and wonders. They stopped seeing what God was doing within the community, and they began to look at themselves. They began to see themselves. And that what Christ had done on the cross to redeem sinners was not enough to secure them in God's pleasure. That God's favor and mercy needed a little help if they were going to be satisfied. That within an expression of worship, right, when people are selling things and giving those things right back to magnify the greatness of the Lord, they use that opportunity to elevate themselves. And these are all the things that we can slip into. They're all the ways that we can work the system. Because it wasn't about how much they gave, right? That's not the issue. It was theirs to give. Peter says that you didn't have to give anything. The land was yours before you sold it. When you sold it, were the proceeds still not yours? Right? It's what you did with it. Right? It was a departure from the promises and security of God back to a way in which we used to derive value and security in esteem, in pleasing people, right? Hebrews 13:5 says this, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. This is it. The Christian experience of God's gospel commitment to us brings us freedom. that what we have, what Hebrews is reminding, that what you have in Christ is so special that it creates a shift in how you used to derive value and security. That the promises of God are so good and so special that they actually reshape what you now value and what you count as significant. And this promise is that don't fall in love with money again. Be content with what you have, because I will never leave you or forsake you. What a very interesting thing that the presence of God in your life, that God would be near you and with you and would never leave you, is actually the thing that frees you from where you find love and satisfaction and significance and all these other places. That God's promises, his presence, his goodness to be in your life no matter where you are, that you can trust that no matter where you are in whatever life situation, that God is there. It reorients the way that we understand significance and worth and value and our own purpose. When I lie, I fear man most. And I choose in that moment to create a reality in which good and bad is connected to what you think of me. That I am good or bad depending on what you think of me. But when we trade in the fear of God for the fear of man, something always dies. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord is safe. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Falsehood always ruins fellowship. Falsehood always ruins fellowship. The very thing that we're given, right? One heart, one soul. What a beautiful picture. And then this lie begins to make its way in and it destroys. You cannot have unity when there is no truth. You cannot have one heart and one soul when we are kind of invalidating the gospel. The gospel comes to us with power through our lives. The gospel makes us honest people. The gospel comes to us in truth, and then we become truth tellers. And we get this from time to time, a moment where God so disciplines, and it's so shocking to us that it is meant to wake us up and it is meant to make bring us to this new place of awareness where this really matters. And so to take advantage of the story, how do we do that? Ananias and Sapphira, right? One, to throw off all falsehood. To throw off all falsehood, because if you don't, what you're actually doing is obscuring the gospel. When you obscure some sin or some mistake, you're actually in jeopardy of obscuring the gospel. When we lie, we actually dismiss God and the benefits of the gospel. Right? Because when we tell the truth, what happens is, no matter how bad that is, we create a place where healing and redemption can happen, where God can work all things for the good of those who love him or called according to his purposes. But when we don't tell the truth, we actually reshape what's possible in restoration and in healing. We minimize that, right? We see ourselves as insecure rather than secured by Jesus' work on the cross. That what he did, right? Placing my worth in the identity of who Christ is and what he provides for me as the place now where I find and derive value and significance and security, right, allows me to tell the truth. When I lie, I take the sovereign creator who knows all and works all things for the good, and then I minimize his power and ability, and then I become the master, right? I become in charge of what I choose to experience. This is the danger with the lie. So how do we create a culture? I was reflecting on this passage and realized that I probably taught on this passage 14 years ago. It's been a long time. And I remember walking through some ideas about how do we become a community in which honesty flourishes, in which honesty and truthfulness are invited. And so I just want to give you a few thoughts. Thoughts I shared that a long time ago, but I want to pull those into our day too. And I want you to hear these again and see if they don't help us and could be applicable in our lives. Value honesty more than perfection. value honesty in your relationships more than perfection? When did you think that your friend or your spouse wouldn't fail you? Right? When did you think that? Right? When did you think that they would never be selfish? When did you put their integrity on a pedestal? There are going to be times where people fail. There are going to be times when people act out in fear. And if your goal can shift to honesty over perfection, then you will create conversations within your home, within your workplace, within your friendships, in which people will actually begin to share things. Maybe you're like me. I am always amazed when my children will tell me the truth about something disappointing that they didn't have to, that they could have hidden. When they didn't do the thing that we asked them to do, and was like, hey, did you do that thing? And they're like, no. And part of me is like, well, but we told you to do it. And I'm still like, but they said they didn't do it. Like, I was like, there is a small and wonderful victory in every time somebody says, I'm willing to be honest rather than perfect right now. I'm willing to admit failure. I'm willing that I've blown this. Value honesty more than perfection. Know that the lie is first a sin against God before it's a sin against you. Know it's first a sin against God. Don't make every issue about you. We do this at times. You can hear a story about somebody else's moral failing. You don't even know that person, and yet you walk around hurt and upset about their issue. They're like three or four relationships removed from you, but you hear about it, and you're like, I just can't believe what they did. I mean, they've really blown it, and it makes you angry. When we see in this passage today, what we realize is that everyone sins against God first. And our attempt to deceive or hide from one another is to pretend that God is not already aware of it. So before I attempt to fool you, I've already in a way made a fool out of myself before God. I've already pretended that God is not there. And I've already in my life fallen short of what the glory that God had in store for me. Want freedom and healing for the person that's about to share. James chapter 5, 16 says, therefore, confess your sins one to another, pray to one another that you may be healed. It doesn't say, confess your sins one to another and then kind of like really beat each other up over that for a while and then be healed. Right? It's when the time of confession comes, know that conviction has happened. You can trust it. If somebody's willing to come out, if someone's willing to be honest, if they're willing to admit what they've done is wrong, right? All of us, I'm not saying that when people mess up that there won't be consequences. When people mess up, we suffer, right? And there are consequences and failures, and there will be a loss of trust, and there will be broken relationships, and there are natural consequences of that. But the feeling of injury ought to mix with a longing for that person to be restored. You have to feel both. When people are getting better, other people get hurt at times. Other people get disappointed. But truth is worth it. And with truth should also come grace. That when somebody says, hey, I really need to talk to you about something, you need to be saying in your own heart, and I'm ready to forgive. If someone is going to be honest, right, our role in that is to be ready to say, I'm ready to forgive. I'm ready to work towards restoration. I'm ready to work towards reconciliation. I mean, if you can affirm these things, like there will be a shift in your home, in your workplace, in our church, from where we derive value and significance and satisfaction to what we love and its truth. And this inclination to hide will become less and less, and we'll invite people into a hope that I think Ananias and Sapphira missed. Their story is scary. And yet God was putting something so early within the life of the church of how important truth was, how important honesty was and transparency was and being vulnerable And God puts this story right in there, and they did not have a moment, really, Ananias, Sapphira may have, to hear it and repent and to pause and to turn. But you do. You do. And so my challenge to you in applying this passage is to make a statement in your own heart and mind that says, I will not lie anymore. I will tell the truth. No matter how difficult, no matter how significant, no matter what it might impact, because my value and security and identity and purpose has been securely lodged in what Christ did on the cross for me. And I'm no longer here to be a man pleaser or to work and manipulate situations to my own gain. I'm here to give. And as we walk in truth, we give the gospel validity and power that it has changed our lives, because this is not how people live. But when we're willing to walk like this and live like this and speak like this and honor people with truth and clarity, the gospel then gains traction. The gospel then becomes more believable, because your life is different now. Your life has changed. I think this morning, as we just begin to wrap up, God may say to you, hey, here's an area where there hasn't been full truthfulness. Here's an area that has stayed in the dark and stayed hidden. I'm praying for you that God would show you what it takes to walk that out in truth. And if you need to bring somebody with you, bring somebody with you. If you need to say, hey, honey, friend, can we go on a walk? I need to share something with you. I'm praying that in response to that, that person is ready to say, like, I'm ready. I'm ready for us to be people of truth, because there's a way in which one person can sin that creates a community and a culture for all of us of how we'll live and to what we'll give God credit for and what kind of glory we want to keep for ourselves. Let's pray. God, I know that this passage is a sobering passage. But it invites us in. It kind of puts clearly before us a way that leads unto death and a way that is life-giving and good and glorious. God, I know that we tend to pick those ways that fall short of life. We tend to look for the ways in which our lives will be somehow helped and served rather than laid before the cross in which we give all. And so this morning I pray, as a recognition of your lordship in our life and your work on the cross as our Savior and the one who died for our sins so that we might be set free in forgiveness and debt to something more glorious, more righteous, more good. God, I pray for each of us that we would lay at the altar truth, to be truthful, to be honest, to no longer walk in duplicity, to no longer think that we can hide things, to no longer have some plan B, to no longer try to save ourselves. For Jesus, if you did not save yourself, but you died for us, God, how much more can we trust you with every part of our life, the good and the bad? There is a way that seems right unto man, and in the end, he loses his life. But a life unto you, Lord, a life founded and kind of engrafted and in the midst of your love and care and purposes and security of our life, it's liberating. And I pray, God, that you would just liberate us. And I pray that as we begin to walk in greater and greater expressions of freedom and truthfulness and honesty, that the gospel would gain validity in our lives, that it would see more and more life change and transformation in our church and in our city, that, God, you would start here, you would start with each person, you would start with our own hearts. May we lay it all before you. Thank you that you didn't hold anything back. Jesus, would you just begin to work in each heart, pointing us to the conversations that might be next and what it looks like to really trust you with all of it, good and the bad. And I pray that those conversations would be fertile places for reconciliation and for forgiveness, for miracles to happen, signs and wonders, that we might be one heart, one soul as your people. We pray this in your name. Amen.